13. We will be stepping outside of John the next 2 weeks, the 18th and the 25th, to look at the great Christmas story. But I'd like us to continue this morning with John chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 30. John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38, I hate to do this to you. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? It's our custom here to stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 21 of John 13, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. It was a dark and stormy night. The reason some of y'all laugh at that is because that is a line and a phrase that has become famous in our culture. Actually, it's become infamous. The line, "It was a dark and stormy night." That line was first used in 1830 in a novel by Edward George Bulwer Lytton. And Edward George Bulwer Lytton wrote it, and now that line, "It was a dark and stormy night," it's become kind of infamous because it's seen in literature as kind of a formulaic attempt, a bad attempt at conjuring up an ominous mood. It was a dark and stormy night. You remember in the Peanuts comic strip, whenever Snoopy would begin to type out the great American novel, remember this? He would always type, "It was a dark and stormy night, dot, dot, dot." That's an infamous line because it's used cheaply. In fact, that line is celebrated every year by San Jose State University, who has the yearly Edward George Bulwer Lytton fiction contest to celebrate the worst opening lines in literature, or the worst attempts that to create mood. "It was a dark and stormy night." I was thinking about that this week because of verse 30. The Bible does not often give us atmospheric descriptions like we like. The Gospels are not written along the standards of an American novel. By the way, we may thank the Lord for that if you've ever read an American novel. At least the new ones. But we like descriptions of atmosphere, don't we? We like descriptions about the sun rising and casting its light over the hillside. The wet dew on the grass becomes translucent in the morning sun. We would love to see John write like this. It would be awesome, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? Jesus came, his brown wavy locks parted on the right side, wearing brown sandals, a slightly ivory-colored robe flowing behind him. Birds were singing in the trees when Jesus spoke. We don't ever get that. So when we do get verse 30, we pay attention. And it was night. Did you see that? The end of 30, and it was night. Either all of a sudden, John, the author of the fourth gospel, decides to give us atmospheric descriptions, or he's trying to say something more than merely what time it is. And it was night. John tells us that there was darkness surrounding this scene in the upper room. And it was night. It's kind of an ominous foreboding of gloom. Jesus has been speaking in ways more or less explicit about the coming crucifixion. And he is seated at a table surrounded by his disciples. And in our text this morning from verses 21 to 38, we see Jesus have an exchange with two people that we might think are on different ends of the spectrum. He talks with Judas, and he talks with Peter. But what I want to show you this morning is that Judas and Peter brought darkness into this room, because one would betray and the other would deny. There was darkness and it was night. But in the middle of the darkness, there was love. Jesus is the light of the world, whose light and glory beats back even the darkness of the sins of his own disciples. Judas, who most infamously will betray him. Peter, who also infamously, but with a better result in the end, will thrice deny him. And it was night. I want us to look into the darkness and find Jesus. First of all, I want us to look at verses 21 through 30. I want us to observe, first of all, a betrayal begun. A betrayal begun. I know what some of you are thinking. Judas at Christmas time? I know. But can I remind you that the coming of Jesus was inextricably bound up with this act of betrayal? That he was born to die on that cross. So this was necessary, and it is necessary even at Christmas. A betrayal begun. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now this is not the last time that Jesus, or the first time that Jesus is troubled in his spirit. Look at chapter 12, one chapter before this, verse 27. You might remember Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Jesus is troubled because this is the beginning and the approach of the events of his passion, his crucifixion and his resurrection. Jesus is troubled by the impending trial that he will undergo before God and in front of the world on the cross. Anyone who thinks that Jesus approached the cross dispassionately, without struggle, has never heard of Gethsemane, and has never read the Gospel of John. He is troubled. But he is troubled here in this upper room because Judas is on one side and Peter is on the other. And Jesus knows that in addition to the great trial of Golgotha, he will face the trial of the abandonment of almost every one of the disciples except for John. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. These words must have fallen like an atomic bomb in that little upper room. After all, remember what happened last week. Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples. He's given them a staggering and radical display of self-sacrificial humility, and he has called them to do the same. He has just washed their feet, including Judas's. And he has called them to do the same. And then he says, brothers, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. Now, what is the identity of the unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved? John. At least, that is the great overwhelming force of tradition. I also agree with that. By the way, there are people like N.T. Wright who suggested it was Lazarus. Don't get all worked up. I'm not saying it was. I'm just saying that the Bible never technically tells us. But I am of the opinion that this was John for numerous reasons. It was customary for an author of a work not to name himself. He seems to have been one of the 12. And he was loved by Jesus. John was the only one of the 12 that stood at the feet of the cross. He was the disciple to whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother. He seemed to have an interesting relationship with Peter. If you're familiar with that, look at the Gospels anytime John and Peter interact. I can't wait to get to heaven and get John aside and say, what was that like dealing with Peter? For instance, in the resurrection, you may notice that Peter and John both run to the tomb, and John can't help but say that the disciple whom Jesus loved got there first. Competition. Men have always been men. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus was reclining at table, who Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So, in the Last Supper, it is not depicted the way Leonardo da Vinci depicted it, with everyone seated. It was an issue of reclining. This was an almost oriental custom that you would recline on one elbow. Clearly, these people had never had fried chicken, or they would have sat upright and freed both of their hands up. But they reclined. This is the way you ate. And they are reclining together. So Simon Peter, verse 24, motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. We may get a little clue here, by the way, about the seating order. It's very important. The disciples used to argue about this. Who's going to get to sit where? You know, James and John last Sunday night, their mama asked. They could sit on either side of them. But this means that Jesus is in the center almost certainly as the master, and to his right, which would have been the position of honor, would have been young John, who would have been able to lean his head on the breast of Jesus. If Jesus's seemingly kind of gentle statement to Judas implies that Judas might have been close to the left, which might mean that you might have had Jesus and then John and then Peter to the right of John, because Peter is able to whisper to John. If Peter was to the left of Jesus and John was to the right, it would have been very difficult to lean over and whisper. Ask Jesus. Jesus would have said, I'm right here. So he whispers to John, that disciple, he motioned to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So Peter leans into John. He says, who is it? Find out who it is. It's very tempting to play amateur psychologist here with Peter. We know that he at least considered himself the leader of the 12 in terms of the disciples themselves. And probably rightly so. He was certainly part of the inner circle of the inner three. But Peter was one of the lead disciples. And perhaps he feels frustrated here that Jesus has a secret that he does not know? It's nothing more difficult than when you think you're number one, you think you're the head honcho, you think you're the big guy on campus, and then you find out that other people know things you don't know. So maybe there's frustration here. Maybe there's fear. Maybe Peter just wants to rule out immediately that the betrayer, that the traitor, could be himself. Either way, he leans into John. He says, John, find out who he's talking about. John does so. Verse 25, that disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, John will say in a minute that no one actually knew why Jesus says what he says to Judas. That means that even though Jesus told John that the traitor was the one to whom he would give the dipped morsel, that apparently not even John understood it. It could be, by the way, that there is a period of time in the middle of verse 26 between Jesus telling John, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it, and the next word, so when he had dipped the morsel. In other words, it may not have been like machine gun rapid fire. Whoever I give the bread to, boom, here's Judas. It could have been that there was more conversation before he does this, which might explain why there was confusion when he gave it to Judas. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. No one means no one, not even John. It's kind of odd. But not even John caught this, apparently. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. He doesn't mention that it was night until Judas goes to begin his dark, demonic work of betrayal. I want you to notice that verse 27 says that Satan entered into him. But look back at verse 2 of chapter 13. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So in verse 2, Satan puts the idea into Judas's heart. And then in verse 27, Satan enters into him. That means somewhere between verses 2 and verse 27, Judas steeled his resolve to betray Jesus. But notice the demonic progression of Satan's attack. He gives him the idea. Judas, between verse 2 and 27, does not reject the idea. And then Satan enters into him. Judas was possessed by the devil. But please note that the Gospels do not thereby excuse Judas from his behavior. Possession by the devil is always a welcomed possession. He opens his heart by refusing to shut the door on the idea of betrayal. Satan initially suggests it. He doesn't reject it. The door is open, and then the devil comes in. And isn't that what we're like when we're sin? Have you ever noticed that the longer you grow comfortable with an idea, the easier it is ultimately to finally act on the idea? I think the devil put the idea into Eve's heart to eat the apple. That's a custom, to eat the fruit. I think the devil always whispers to us before he enters into us. And I think the devil is always seeking to distort and pervert the people of God toward his own ends. Now, Judas was not a man of God. And it leads us to this interesting question. Why did Judas betray the Lord Jesus? Well, if you take the simple approach, you can simply say, well, Judas, bad. Judas, evil. Therefore, Judas is bad and evil, and he did a bad thing. Or it could be, which is a little more nuanced idea, that Judas, while he never embraced Christ, Judas was never a true believer. And that's evidenced by the fact that throughout his ministry with Jesus, he stole from the money bag. He had never bowed before Jesus as Lord. But it is possible that Judas at least had convinced himself in the beginning that he really was going to follow Jesus. It's possible that Judas at least had convinced himself that Jesus was going to be a political revolutionary, that Jesus had come to start an armed insurrection, that Jesus had come to start a political movement, a revolt, that Jesus had come to muster an army, to assemble forces, to get weapons, and to start an armed retaliation against the Romans to drive them out of the Jews' homeland. And if this theory is true, and some people do trace Judas's name Iscariot to the name of Sicarii, which was a kind of a radical Jewish militant group that sought the overthrow of the Romans, if Judas thought that Jesus was going to be a political Messiah who would drive the Romans out, it actually explains a number of things. Perhaps Judas signed up for this thinking that Jesus had come to start an armed revolt, and then perhaps over time, Judas grew very uncomfortable, because you've got to admit, love your enemies isn't what political revolutionaries say, is it? If someone slapped you on one cheek, turn to them the other, that is not the talk of a revolutionary. So perhaps as Judas listened to Jesus, he grew increasingly uncomfortable. And some people think that when it came time for Judas to betray Jesus, what Judas was really doing was trying to force an encounter between Jesus and the Romans in an effort to force Jesus' hand to finally take up arms and do what Judas thought he was going to do all along. And if that idea is true, it explains the suicide of Judas, who afterwards realized that he was wrong all along and that Jesus never claimed to be a political revolutionary, and that when Jesus was killed, it occurred to him, as he said, that there was innocent blood on his hands. None of those excuse the act of betrayal, because Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. But whatever his motivation, Judas ushers in the night in this story. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the 12 betrayed our Lord. I love how as Christians, we're always trying to demonize those outside of the church. I love when we still complain about the encroaching threat of secular humanism, as if the world has ever been anything but. The traitor in the story is one who had walked with Jesus and eaten with Jesus and slept on the ground camping out with Jesus and the other disciples, who had witnessed the miracles of Jesus, who ostensibly had even sung the hymns with Jesus before the Last Supper. The traitor was one of the 12. And while he was never truly one of God's people, he was close in proximity to Jesus. Traitors, by definition, have to be people that are close enough to stab you in the back, don't they? Judas's name is cursed. I have yet to go to the hospital after a delivery, knock on the door, there's mama, daddy, new little baby. What did you name him? Judas? Someone has pointed out that our dogs we name Judas, our sons we name Paul. There's an old tradition among the Celtic Christians of Brendan. Brendan was the first Celtic sailor that he was sailing one day. It's an old myth. He was sailing one day, and on an island, he encountered Judas Iscariot. He said, "What are you doing here, Judas?" Judas said that he has been roasting in the fires of hell, is what he tells Brendan in the story, but that once or twice a year, Jesus gives him a brief reprieve from his sufferings and lets him sit on an island for a moment and rest before he is cast back into hell. And in the story, Judas begs Brendan to beg Jesus to give him just one more moment of grace. And in the story, Jesus does, but then he's cast back. It's a story. There's no escape from hell. In Umberto Eco's novel, The Island of the Day Before, there's a 17th century man named Ferrante who's sailing, and he encounters Judas Iscariot in the story, chained to a rock in the sea. And he says to Judas, "What are you doing, Judas?" And Judas says, "This is my punishment. I am chained to the rock here in the sea." And Judas tells Ferrante, "My punishment is that every single day of my existence for eternity is what you Christians call Good Friday. My punishment," he says, "is I have to live the day of the crucifixion over and over and over and over." And he says, "While you Christians get to go on to the joy of Easter, I am stuck here with my crime." He is cursed, this Judas. So we see a betrayal begun. Before we deal with the middle section, let's deal with point number two. That over here we have Judas, and over here we have Peter. Look at verse 36. I love Peter. Always beware of the guy who, as a matter of principle, speaks first. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Verse 36. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterwards." The reason Jesus says this is because Peter cannot understand that Jesus is going to the cross, and then he will rise from the dead, and then he will go and ascend to the right hand of the Father. "You cannot go where I'm going, but you will follow afterwards." Watch Peter in verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Be very careful speaking impulsively to God. Does Peter not know that the Lord is being merciful by not letting him go with him now? Jesus' response in verse 38, I think, should be read with a kind of tension and power. I think Jesus in verse 38 turns on Peter, and I think Peter probably recoils in horror. Jesus, after all, has been preaching in clear but not terribly explicit terms about going somewhere. "I'm going somewhere, and you cannot go where I'm going." And then Peter makes his rash demand. He says to him, "Why can't I go? Why can't I go with you now? I, Peter, will lay down my life for you." By the way, don't we understand that? I mean, we all love standing up when a Judas has left the room to make ourselves look a little bit better, don't we? It's almost as if Peter is saying, "Well, now that I've got that under control, I'm not the traitor. I ain't like that guy." Isn't it wonderful when we're able to find an unmasked sinner against whom we might position ourselves as a great follower of God? Isn't self-righteousness a joy? Doesn't it just tickle our hearts to be able to say in our flesh, "I'm not Judas," but then to overplay our hand, "Not only am I not Judas, Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. I would never betray you. Jesus, look, The bad guy's gone. I'm not the bad guy. I'm one of the good guys. I'm one of the important guys. Wink, wink. Let me follow you now. Let me follow you. And Jesus turns on him. Watch. Peter, will you lay down your life for me? You've got to emphasize the pronouns to get it. I imagine the mood suddenly shifts. It is so tense, you could cut it with a knife. Peter says, hey, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll lay down my life for you. Will you lay down your life for me? Really, Peter? Really? I envision, you ever seen someone just wilt? I imagine Peter wilting. Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Is that so? Is that so? Peter, you really think that because you're not the traitor, all of a sudden you're super Christian, super disciple? You now think that just because you're not the one who will betray me, that all of a sudden you're in the clear, Peter? Peter, let me tell you something. Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Have a seat. Be quiet. It is a powerful and terrifying moment. Ah, Peter. Peter, you just don't get it, man. The thing is, while you're not Judas, it's not that you're any better than Judas. It's not that any of us are any better than Judas, church. You pride yourself that you haven't betrayed, but have you denied? And in the economy of the kingdom of heaven, how exactly is a denial superior to a betrayal? I mean, once we add the numerics to it, we discover that Judas at least had the decency to only betray him once. Peter denied him three times, and the last one he swore. Be careful applauding yourself that you are not Judas. Keep in mind, your only other option in this story is Peter. Listen, everybody is guilty of the cross. Everybody. Everybody's guilty. I think that's what's happening here. If you look at verses 21 through 38, you see an amazing statement of Jesus, which we'll look at lastly in just a moment. Relax. Coming. But it's bookended by two crimes. Think about this. I thought about this last night. For some reason, this hit me. Jesus is crucified between two thieves, but he also eats dinner between two of them. Peter and Judas. On the cross, one of the thieves will persist in their sin and be damned. The other one will repent and be saved. Peter and Judas. But they are united in their guilt. We are all guilty of the blood. But listen to me. The blood was shed for all of us who are guilty. So we have bookends of darkness, and it was night. But in the midst of the darkness, there is love. Verse 31, point number 3, a glory and a love revealed. Watch this. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in himself and glorify him at once. Glory! Jesus starts talking about glory? Are you kidding me? The whole scene began with Jesus saying, I am troubled. And then with Jesus saying, one of you is going to betray me. And then with Judas leaving. And then Jesus says, now is the time for me to get the glory. The mind boggles at that. Glory. In our understanding of glory, this is not glory, this is a crime. Glory does not hold hands with betrayal. Glory does not have to do with the night. Glory does not have to do with your friends denying you three times. Glory, as I understand it, is 1,000 miles from this upper room scene. Jesus is being denied and betrayed by the very men who walked with him, and he says, now is the time for my glory? Had I been there, I perhaps would have said, glory? This is terrible. This is horrible. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, and the Father will be glorified in him. You see, that makes no sense to me. Glory has to do with when your friends are faithful to you and love you, and preferably when they stand in awe of you and when they sing praises. Glory isn't a small upper room in the night when one man leaves to betray and another man stays to deny. Glory isn't in the dark. Glory is standing before the adulation of the crowds in the morning sun and having them sing your praises. Glory, as I understand it, is when people say, I will stand with you, and then they stand with you. When people don't deny you, when people don't betray you. That's glory, isn't it? But then it occurs to me that maybe one of the whole points of the cross was for Jesus to redefine glory away from what I think it is and into what God says it is. Watch. In the kingdom of God, glory is obedience to the point of a cross, even if all your friends leave you in the process. Do you see? There is glory here, but it's a glory that our minds aren't ready to conceive. It is the glory of the Son of God who sits with those who betray and deny him, those who are all culpable for the cross and the crime of Calvary. Glory is looking at those around you who will betray you and abandon you in your moment of greatest need and saying, I will bear it even so because it brings glory to my Father. Glory is standing alone as a single point of light in the darkness and saying, it doesn't matter if my circumstances reflect my glory. All that matters is that I am obedient to the point of death. Which leads me, church, to something unbelievable here 2 weeks before Christmas. What this means is that glory in the kingdom of God is defined as the cross. The cross is Christ's glory. To me, it is a shame and a scandal and a crime and a kangaroo court, and it has no place in it. But in God's mind, it is the very apex of glory. Glory is the Lamb of God laying himself down for the Judases and the Peters alike because he loves us that much. Oh man, glory is when God is born in a manger as a baby. That's not glory as I understand it. Glory is a king with a crown on a throne and subjects on their knees before him. But in God's economy, glory is the God of heaven and earth becoming a baby to reach out and save lost humanity. Jesus says, now is my glory come. And then lastly, he says, little children, I love this. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I leave you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Why? Why? Verse 35. Because by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. Church, in the midst of the darkness, there is glory and there is love. He calls us to love each other like this. He calls you to love the Peters who deny you when it would actually cost your friend something to stand with you. He calls you to love one another. It was a dark and stormy night. And the storm was the storm of sin. But in the middle of the night, there was love. And that love has a name. And that love is named Jesus. And that love, who is Jesus, is light in the darkness. And the darkness does not comprehend the light. And nor does the darkness defeat the light. The light defeats the darkness. And you are invited to come to this Jesus who is love and glory and light. And as you step into the light of Jesus, out of the darkness of Judas and Peter's and all of our sins, and into the light of Christ, you are illuminated by the light. And as you come to the light, you take your place in the center of God's glorious light. And the light not only illuminates you, it refracts from you and shines through you and illuminates the darkness around you. And this is how the world is changed. When we come to the light that is Jesus, he gives us light himself, and we lighten the corner where we are with the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are invited to step out of the darkness and come to the light. You're invited to come to Jesus. Lord, break our hearts.